Amen. Would you take your copy of the Bible and go with me to Matthew chapter 18? It is frequent that this is my first chance to see your faces when I'm up here, all of you, and it's always so good to see you. We are missing Matt today. He is celebrating a family wedding, I think maybe in Nashville, so we appreciate these other elders serving us. I was thinking, one of the things that regularly encourages my heart is that the last thing I do before I preach on the Sundays that I preach is to stand behind these brothers as they pray. And it occurs to me that, and this is not in any way to diminish the importance of hard work, but it gives me great confidence that it is in the heart of God to respond to the calls of his people when we come to him for help. So we can have certainty as we open the scripture that he will meet with us and that he will apply his word to our hearts. And so we thank him for that. We're going to be looking today at Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. And I think this was alluded to in the introduction. Chad said that we are working through the Gospel of Matthew, have been for some time. And so we are just picking up right where we left off last time, Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. I'm just going to acknowledge, too, that we are in way, way, way over our head today in this passage, this theme that is before us. I think it's safe to say that every generation since Galileo has revised its estimate of the size of the cosmos. The longer we stare at it, the bigger it gets. And I think most of us tend to glaze over when someone tries to describe for us the vastness of space. I think the latest things I've heard from astrophysicists is that they think it's spherical. And based on what is observable, it is 93 billion light years across. Now, we don't even have context for that. I mean, that is just so far beyond what our minds can comprehend. You've heard the numbers. Traveling by commercial jet at 550 miles an hour, you can get from New York to LA in about 5 hours. At the same speed to get to the moon, 18 days. Well, if you're going to take your plane from from where we live here to the back wall of the cosmos, if there is such a thing, it would take you 56 trillion years. Now, that's just so far beyond what we tend to think. Too big to contemplate, so I can tell you myself, I lose precisely no sleep over the size and scope of our cosmos. But each week when we come to the theme of the love of God, I hope you understand, we are exploring something that dwarfs the known universe in its magnitude and in its vastness. Now, that is not poetic sentiment. That's not hyperbole. That's employing Scripture's own language. Psalm 8, verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. But Psalm 103, verse 4, your steadfast love is high above the heavens. So we're in way, way over our head when we come to a theme like this. And while we can look at the cosmos and say, too big, I'm not worrying about it, we don't have that option here. We must keep staring. And the longer we stare at it, the bigger it gets, but we have to. In fact, it's essential to our thriving is understanding the great heart of God toward his people. It is hope for us. I think if I were the enemy of your soul and intended to keep you stalled spiritually, I would probably labor to keep you confused about the heart of God towards you, because we will only come to him if we know that he will receive us. Deuteronomy 29:29 has been used to excuse a lot of carelessness and laziness. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The verse does not stop there. The things that are revealed are for us. They belong to us and to our children. So, as we read the text today, we are considering revealed things today. They belong to us. They belong to our children. So, we're outside our depths, but the Lord will meet us. Remember that Jesus is instructing the 12. This whole section relates to the topic of relationships within the people of God. And these 12 will in short order guide the formation of the church. And here he is showing us how God sees his people. And there's going to be, I think as we work our way through this, we're going to see all kinds of questions answered. Does he love me individually, or is his commitment simply to this sprawling, large, amorphous community across time? Is he aware of and is he affected by suffering among his own people, particularly suffering due to mistreatment? Does he care about us individually? Does he care about me? Does he notice when we go astray? And does he act? Does he lovingly pursue those who wander? Are there some who are too insignificant for God's attention, or does he care for all of his people? And what is his disposition toward me or toward another of his own when we turn to him in repentance? Well, today's message deals with the great heart of God toward those who we might be inclined to dismiss, and it relates to how God sees you and how he sees them. So let's look at it. Verse 10, this is the word of God. Scripture says this: "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Can I repeat that? Let me give that to you one more time. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over 99 who never went astray. So, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is the word of the Lord. If I were going to give you a single sentence thesis for this message, it would be this: God's care for the insignificant stray, which I'll explain in just a moment, guarding, pursuing, restoring, and keeping, shapes how we see and relate to his people. Now, when we come to this text, we're going to see how he sees them and how he sees us. We're going to structure our time around a single command, kind of put that up above everything, a single command, and then four bases or arguments for this command. Single command: do not despise one of these little ones. And then he supports that by making four points. Why must we not despise the little ones? Four things. He appoints angels to care for them. He pursues them in their wandering. He delights in their restoration. And he is intent on preserving each one from death. Now, we're going to work through that together. First, the command. The only imperative that we see in this text, we find here, and it's that first word, see. It's the word that matters. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. What does he say? It would be like when one of the preachers, one of our elders is preaching, and we've been preaching for a time, and we see maybe your mind's starting to drift a little bit, and we say, hey, listen up now. Pay attention. Well, I think that's really the spirit of this. He's saying, don't be listless. Pay attention. Focus. Don't be lax here. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. When we use the word despise, we tend to think hate, but there's a little more nuanced word here. The Greek word is kataphroneo. And you say, well, praise the Lord for that. What in the world does that mean? Well, that is a compound word, kata, meaning down, and phroneo, meaning to think. And what do you think he's saying here? Kataphroneo, to think low of, to look down upon, And our Lord looks to us, his people, and says, you pay attention now. Don't you ever do that, not even to one. It could not be more clear. See to it that you do not look down on even the little ones. This is not about slander and violence. There's a lot in Scripture about that topic. This is not about gossip or cruel treatment. There's a lot in Scripture about that topic. It is not about false witness or scorning people. There's a lot in Scripture about that topic. Now, this is about the heart that produces that kind of vice. It starts by relating to those around us as beneath us. I'm going to hit pause and say, and this is going to be a little self-disclosing, preparing sermons requires that you spend a lot of time in front of the mirror of the Word of God. I just want to be real frank on this. The Lord has been gracious to meet me in this, and a fair amount of my preparation this week has been spent in contrition and repentance on this topic. This is an area where it can subtly work its way in terms of how we view the people of God. So I have reserved a spot for myself right up here while I preach, and I am listening by God's grace with a heart to turn. What is he talking about? He's talking about holding in our hearts quietly a demeaning posture toward others. Some question, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, who exactly is he referring to when he refers to the little ones? Is this children and only children? We know in the opening verse of the chapter, a child is given as an illustration, so it cannot be less than children. But it seems that verses 5 and 6 broaden it to indicate those who believe in him. So I think we can say it's children and those who come like children. Is that helpful? So who are the little ones that we must not look down on? Children. And those who humbly take the posture of a child believing in him. Matthew sometimes refers to little children in reference to the people of God. Remember back in chapter 10, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he is my disciple. Do you see kind of an equal sign there? The little ones are the disciples. The little ones here are certainly children, but also they are other believers. It's you, it's me, it's us. So we can be sure it's not like we are prohibited from despising them until they reach, I don't know, about age 14. Then they're fair game. Go ahead and despise them after that. The little ones, certainly, but then beyond that, all those who are mine, Jesus says, pay very close attention to this. Don't look down on them. In your heart, don't look down on them. This esteem, this care is for those who are his from the least to the greatest. You say, Ronnie, why would you belabor that point? Because Jesus is giving us here an ethic to guide our understanding of and our relationship to all those who belong to him. So this should land on us with an appropriate sobriety. If Jesus looks at you and says, pay attention. What ought you do? Pay attention. Don't look down on them. Don't look down. Cataphroneo. Do not look down on one of these little ones. And I think you see it there. Not one. Not a single one. The one that might be easy in your mind to marginalize and push to the edge. Don't look down on one of them. Hang on, Ronnie. Is there some accommodation for the obnoxious Christian? Because I got some obnoxious friends that it'd be easy for me to kind of put them in a class by themselves. I think the scripture could not be more plain. Not one. Do not look down on one of these little ones. It's broad, it's comprehensive, it informs our treatment of everybody. You remember, this is a warning that was kind of drawing out this heart of comparison that existed in the hearts of disciples when they asked the question, who is the greatest? I mean, that is exactly the offense that is in view here. It also addresses our own tendency to position ourselves somewhere on the spiritual ladder with people above and beneath us. Here's the clear command, people of God. Do not look down on them. Do not look down on one of them. The Puritan John Owen was an academic. He was a vice chancellor at Oxford, chaplain to Cromwell, you may know that. And despite his social status and his academic standing, Owen made it a practice to go hear John Bunyan preach. Well, John Bunyan made a profession out of fixing pots and pans. He was known as a tinker. He was not an academic. In fact, when he was in prison, Owen advocated for him. But Owen would go, a very bright man, would go and sit with an open Bible and hear John Bunyan preach. And this baffled King Charles. And so he asked John Owen, why is it that a man of your stature would sit and listen to, use the word prattle, to the prattle of an uneducated tinker? Owen said, may it please your majesty, could I possess the tinker's ability for preaching, I would gladly relinquish all of my learning. I think there is a good kind of humble posture there. And as much as I love this story, and I think it does reflect the spirit of this passage, I think we're going to see that the focus in these verses, unlike John Bunyan, would not be a reference to a person's skill in preaching, but rather for those who have gone astray. That is repeated all across these four verses. Who is it that receives this dignifying, protective care? Those who have wandered off. Those who have gone astray. Now, there's an obvious parallel. You know that the Gospels give us numerous accounts. It's an obvious parallel here between this passage and Luke 15. You remember the three lost things, the lost coin, the lost son, the lost sheep. But there's an important distinction in this text that you don't see in the 15th chapter of Luke. The sheep in Luke 15 are described as lost. In this passage, they're described as having gone astray. So I think the clearest way for us to see that is, I think Luke 15 is dealing with those who are outside of Christ, those who are unbelieving, and here it is those who have wandered off. So Jesus says, give attention to this, see to it that you not think lowly of these little ones. Remember that the argument, as we are presenting it here, is rooted in the activity of God toward his own when they go astray. So if this is the command, don't look down on a single one of them, it is the activity of God toward his own that is his basis for this strong imperative. What is the first? Why must we be guarded and careful in this area? Number one, because God appoints angels to care for them. Now, this is what our text says. Why must we never despise these little ones? Well, simple answer from this verse is they got angels. Now, that may not be satisfactory to you. It's not satisfactory to me either. You see the possessive pronoun there. They're angels. Who's? The little ones. Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I love how Jesus just says this and moves on like we're supposed to understand it. He just says it. You know, their angels see the Father's face. Paul does something similar, you may remember, on the topic of head coverings. Part of his basis or his argument in 1 Corinthians 11, he's just making this argument for a symbol of authority. And then he says, well, because of the angels. Thank you, Paul. I forgot about the angels. Anything else on your heart you'd like to share on that topic? What does he mean? Well, what does this passage mean? We'll get to 1 Corinthians 11. No, we won't either. See that you not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What does he mean there? I think what we have to understand about these angels, this may be something you don't give a lot of thought to. I certainly don't very frequently come, this doesn't surface in my mind a lot, but who they are and what they do. And you know, there is a lot of folk theology around this. You've probably seen this in Hallmark cards and around, and a lot of confusion on the topic of angels. But there's some things that we can say clearly from Scripture. They are actual beings. They are spiritual beings. They're not human. They're not a version of man. They are separate from humanity. They do not bear the image and likeness of God. There are things that they long to look into. Peter tells us that they cannot understand the way the people of God can. They are created. They are not eternal like God is. They have some kind of moral sense. They're capable of rebellion, we know. Often they serve as messengers. We see that very frequently in Scripture. But one of the things we see, and I think it's pertinent to this point here, is that among their functions is they sustain and guard the people of God. Now, you say, Ronnie, do you understand that? I wish I did. But I do think there's something at work here that we have to acknowledge scripturally, and probably the particulars of it, we're just going to have to leave to the wisdom of God. But in some way, God has ordained that the care of his people will involve spiritual beings who attend to their good. Now, a lot of thought on this, but it's important that we understand who we're talking about when we talk about this. Now, consistently across Scripture, there is some sense as to who we're dealing with, and I can say this categorically. These angels are not the fat, naked babies in your garden, right? They're not the little cherubs that they are presented in Scripture generally as fearsome beings, terrifying beings, very often warriors of some kind. You may remember in 2 Kings chapter 19, this is under the rule of King Hezekiah, when they were at conflict with Sennacherib. You remember that night, one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. Not the fat, naked baby, right? These are warriors at making good on the promises of God. So these angels are, in some way, linked to the care of the people of God. And in this passage, to the ones we might be inclined to call insignificant, the little ones. He says, listen, pay attention now. Pay attention. See to it that you not demean or hold low thoughts toward one of these little ones, because their angels see the face of God in heaven. There is a kind of protective care. Now, this is the only passage that I'm aware of in Scripture that has been used as a proof text for the idea of guardian angels. I don't think we can build a whole theology around this, that there's an angel that follows you around and protects you. And like, I can't tell you that you have your own little Clarence, like George Bailey. I don't think that's what we're in view here. There seems like there is something territorial in Scripture, something regional. Wayne Grudem suggests that this ministry of protection is more like playing zone than man-to-man. So there's a kind of care over a group of people, that churches may be experiencing some care here. But the point is this, and there are more questions than there are answers, but we do want to press the important point. Among the ways that God, get this now, among the ways that God cares for his people is this vast company of beings, spiritual beings, created beings, moral beings, fearsome beings, powerful beings who sustain and guard the people of God. And God says, don't demean one of these little ones. They have angels, and their angels stand before the face of God. A lot of particulars remain unclear about this. Listen to this passage, Psalm 91. You may remember this. For he, God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Are they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So among the ways that God intends to care for his own is this vast company of angels. It was an angel that delivered Peter from prison in Acts 12 and fed Elijah in his despair. It was angels who, when Lazarus died, carried him to Abraham's side. It was angels who guarded Dothan in Elisha's day. And it was an angel that comforted Hagar in the desert of Beersheba. It was an angel that stood with Paul through the night in Acts chapter 27 when the ship was capsizing in the Mediterranean. It was an angel that literally pulled Lot's family away from Sodom facing destruction. For Daniel's preservation, it was an angel, he said, who shut the mouths of the lions. So, a lot of mystery there, but there's enough in Scripture to assure us that God intended to care for him. This is one of the arguments for us. In each case, the angels are not operating independently. They are delivering and administering the care that God has for his people. So do you see the protective heart of God toward those you're worshiping with today? Don't look down on them. They have angels who see the face of God. This is meant to express God's protective heart and calls us up short. It is meant to sober us. I think there is a kind of guarding that is in view here. A while back, our girls were at our house, and they always have these great conversational topics when they sit down. And the topic that came up here was kind of an unusual one. The question was, hey, if everybody at the table here got arrested for something, why, and you don't know what it's for, what would you guess they got locked up for? It was an interesting topic. We kind of worked around the table. One of them, I'll not mention any Katie names, but if she gets locked up, it's for trespassing. Why? Because she trespasses. And it kind of worked all the way around the table. Bridget, of course, it was something sweet like feeding stray puppies without a license or something. You know, but when they came to me, you know what they said I'm getting locked up for? Vigilante justice. You know, it's not, we laugh about it, it's not flattering. And I don't think they're wrong. I think there is, I don't think it's particularly uncommon, the prospect of someone harming those you care for, your wife, your child, your grandchild. I think there's something that rises that would, at least the instinct would be present. I watched a lot of Gunsmoke when I was, but that impulse to step in and guard and maybe even bring justice. That's not justifying it, but the instinct is strong. I can see this sermon clip being presented as state's evidence. And someday, Your Honor, you heard what he said, right? I don't make too much of this, but one way that this love is expressed is in protective care. Jealous in the noblest sense. So do you see the heart of the Father toward his people? Be very careful. Be very careful with your attitude. Don't look down on them. They have angels. You see the face of God. There's a realm, a place where angelic beings attend to, submit to, and are directed by the Father as they guard the people of God. Let's just pause here and just say parenthetically, this is beautiful. And this is vivid, and this is sweet. But this is not the primary way we understand the love of God. For when we were yet without strength, Romans 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love that most astonishes us is not the love that dispatches angels, but the love that sent His Son. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure. He should send His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Is that clear in your mind? Then be careful about the thoughts you hold toward those around you. Why do we not despise the little ones? They got angels. Number two, because God pursues them in their wandering. Let's look at verse 12. But by the way, you say, well, what about verse 11? Well, I mean, are you looking at verse 11? You'll note that our ESV puts the 11th verse in a footnote. The New American Standard brackets it. We've seen this before earlier in this book. You know that we have no autographs of the scripture. We don't have the original papyrus that Matthew wrote on. But we have scores and scores and scores, many, 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 a huge trove of manuscripts. And the oldest manuscripts do not include that 11th verse. So you see that note there in your ESV. It seems that perhaps a scribe had pulled this from Luke's account, because you do see these words in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So we can say what you're reading in the footnote is true. We can say that Jesus said it, but it probably didn't appear in Matthew's gospel. And so this is just a careful work of scholarship to examine what exactly do we have in Matthew's account. Irrespective, this pursuing heart, this saving heart, is illustrated beautifully in verses 12 and 13. Do you see that? Verse 12. What do you think, using illustration here, a parable, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? And that's a self-evident story there, right? The point of the story is not efficiency, statistical efficiency, putting the 99 in peril so that he would go after the one. I think what he's trying to illustrate here, and I hope this is a comfort to you, people of God, it is meant to demonstrate the Lord's heart toward the individual. Maybe you wrestle with this at points. When you come to the Lord, I don't know how clear it is in your mind how He relates to you, not as part of a large assembly, but you. It is meant to demonstrate our Lord's heart for the individual. I think this directly answers the question, does God care for His people by name? Now, this is all across Scripture, but He will not forget you. I mean, what's it? Maybe Isaiah, one of the Psalms. Can a mother forget her nursing baby, that she would not have care for the child of her womb? She may forget, but I will not forget you. It's more plausible that a mama would look at her nursing baby and go, remind me now, than that God would, I will not forget you. 99. 100 sheep, one wanders off. The heart of the good shepherd is to go after him. He leaves the many in pursuit of the one. See the Father's heart here. He leaves the many in pursuit of the one, at risk to his own life, and in demonstration of particular care, he pursues the wanderer. Now, this comforts us who belong to the Lord. So when our heart begins to drift, and it'll happen, He'll come find you. When your heart wanders off in willfulness or stubbornness or in coldness, He will come for you. How does that happen? Thousands of ways. How has He at points brought you home when you've wandered? Any number of things. A scripture you memorized as a child, an encounter with a friend, maybe a direct exhortation, maybe just the convicting work of the Spirit, maybe a specific sermon or a song. But the point is this: in our wandering, it is in the great heart of God to pursue His own and pull them home. And so we are to prize and treasure the insignificant, because the Good Shepherd prizes and treasures the insignificant to the point that He goes after the one and leaving the many. You know, this is reflected in Jesus' ministry. I thought this is sweet to consider. You know, our Lord taught the crowds, but you rarely see Him ministering, healing, and particular ministry in a mass way. You don't see mass healings. He dealt with individuals. It would have been far more efficient for Jesus just to sit by the seashore and just look out in every direction and just heal in mass. Immediately healed, immediately restored. That's not how He worked. His care was for individuals. Bartimaeus, Jairus, Nicodemus, Cleopas, the divorcee in John 4, the five-time divorcee, Malchus, Mary Magdalene, Lazarus. I think you see His heart toward the individual. And I think there's a right application to our own heart, and there's a right application to those around us, that we see His particular care for those we might be inclined to dismiss, and that we see His particular care for our own hearts, which frees us to go freely to Him. Wesley's hymn, "I have long withstood Thy grace, long provoked Him to His face, would not hearken to His calls, grieved Him by a thousand falls. I, my Master, have denied. I afresh have crucified, oft profaned His hallowed name, put Him to an open shame. Yet there for me the Savior stands, shows His wounds, spreads His hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps, loves me still." Here's the verse I wanted to mention. Depth of mercy. "Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can Thou, my God, Thy wrath forbear, and me, the chief of sinners, spare?" People of God, be encouraged. He loves the people, but He loves individuals. It's that tender care for His own. Well, He appoints angels to care for them. He pursues them in their wandering. And then related to that, the third point, He delights in their restoration. Look at it. Scripture says there, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains, go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, I say to you, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." Now listen, just like the heavens, the longer we stare at it, the bigger it gets. But we have to see the gladness of the heart of God when we consider His mercy toward those who return to Him. Don't allow that to drift off and miss it. The gladness of the heart of God toward those who come, if they return, if they come back, there is more joy in His heart than for the thousands, the hundreds, the 99, who never strayed. You know that. I mean, you understand, at least on a temporal plane, far less consequential plane, you know what it is to lose something that matters to you. I carry this Swiss Army knife, and it regular turns up missing. I've had it forever, and it just keeps showing back up. If I lose it, and you were to come to me and say, "Well, Ronnie, do you know where your keys are?" "Yeah." "Your glasses?" "Yeah, well, I know where my glasses are." "Your flashlight?" "Yeah." "Stapler?" "Yeah." "Highlighter?" "Yeah." "Well, shoot, Ryan, relax. You know where most everything you got is. Is that going to be helpful?" No, I'm missing my knife. Everything is not okay until I find it. Well, that is a weak parallel. But I think we do see something worth pressing here. It is not in the heart of God to dismiss a single one of his own who would wander off without coming and getting him. So let's stare at it. It's going to keep growing, but let's stare at it. If you enter adrift, you can expect that the heart of God will pursue you. Can I ask you a practical question related to this? I wonder, how do you envision God's disposition towards you when you turn to him in repentance? Do you understand the question? When you turn to him in repentance, something you've been convicted of, your heart's been grieved over a sin, and you turn to him in repentance, how do you consider his disposition towards you? Is it a posture sort of like, oh, come on. Are you serious? How many times are we going to have this discussion? Weren't we just dealing with this earlier in the week? Oh, you can be sure that God does not love like we love. That is not how he relates to his own. I think our text is so plain here. He receives you with gladness. With gladness, joy at the returning of his people. Hear the word of the Lord. If he finds it, the straying sheep, I say to you that he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. I can't read this without considering the parallel account in Luke chapter 15. Not a lost sheep, but a lost boy. You know the son. He leaves his father's house with his inheritance. It was a way of saying, I wish you were dead so I could have your stuff. Leaves his father, goes to the far country, squanders what it took his father a lifetime to accumulate, runs out of resources, and finds himself eating with pigs. Here's what we know about cisterns. They have a way of breaking, don't they? These things that we thought were going to satisfy us, they just don't satisfy us. So he comes home. And he has put together this whole presentation. Look, I'm not expecting you to receive me as a son. I'm asking you, would you just let me be a household servant? You know the story. You can see the old man sitting on the roof, can't you? Scanning the horizon. Down the steps, across the yard, leaping the hedge, and embracing him and kissing him, killing a fatted calf, and rejoicing at his restoration. People of God, let's keep staring at it now. That is the heart of God toward his people when they return to him. When they come to him, there is gladness. In the heart of God, the kind of gladness that throws a feast that goes all night. So if you have, by grace, turned to Christ in repentance, trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins, you need not, you must not, fear that he will not receive you. He absolutely will. He will not turn you away. One final reason. Not just the angels, not just his pursuing love, he'll come after you. Not just the delight at your restoration, but he is intent on preserving each one from death. So why is it important that we not look down on even the least significant? Because God is intent on preserving each one from death. Verse 14, a clear, unambiguous statement about God's heart toward his own. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus speaking, that one, again the individual, that one of these little ones should perish. It is not the will of God that one should be lost. One of the great Reformation doctrines that allows us to sleep at night is that what he began in us, he will bring to completion. He will preserve what he initiates, what he authors, he finishes. So it is not the will of my Father that even one of them should perish. If you ever wrestle with, I want to deal with this tenderly. If you ever wrestle with the question of losing your salvation, could I put that to rest scripturally here? If you have turned in faith and repentance to Christ, if you have rested your hopes in him and him only, if you have abandoned any hope of ingratiating yourself by your good behavior, if you have sided with him against yourself as it relates to your sin, you belong to him and he will never drop you. The more pertinent question as it relates to here, it's not can I lose God, but can God lose me? And no, he can't. It is not the will of God, the Father, that one of them should perish. I love how Gerhardus Voss answered the question, how can I know that God will continue to love me? His answer, because he never started. You say, what in the world does that mean? His love toward his own is eternal and immutable. He is a God who does not grow in knowledge. His love predates creation, before light and dark, before land and sea, before land was forested and populated with land-dwelling creatures, with leopards and bison and llama and rhinos, before the air and the sea were filled with life, otters and orca and osprey and wood ducks and swordfish and eel. Long before that, he set his love on a people, Ephesians 1, chose them in him before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and blameless before him, and in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And what he set out to do, he did and will complete it. What he authored, he finishes. None are lost, not one. Words of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you this real quick. We're pressing toward the end here. John chapter 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Which comes first, the giving or the coming? The giving. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. We see God's Trinitarian commitment to keep his own in John 17, when Jesus in his intercession says to the Father, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. They may be one even as we are one. And while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. Packer was right. Packer was right on this. You are not strong enough to fall away. when God is resolved to keep you. So do not despise them. Do you see the care of the Father? Don't despise them. They've got angels. He comes after them when they stray. He delights when they come back. And he is intent on their preservation all the way home. Honored in heaven, sought, treasured, guarded, rejoiced over. This is the heart of God toward his own. So do not look down on even the least significant. See that you do not look down on these little ones. Let's apply it and we'll be done. May I just ask frankly, who is it that you're looking down on? Who is it that you may be inclined to hold a proud heart toward? Who among those around you would you tend to hold a kind of superior heart toward, looking down on? My suspicion is, if we're willing to do the hard work of examination, it well may be that the Lord would identify areas where we should turn and repent and adopt the posture of the Father, and not looking down on them. I might consider two groups here. Those we perceive to be doctrinally deficient, and those who are straying, which is the most explicit reference in this text. Those that we consider theologically weak. They belong to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. But I think there's a potential danger for people who care a lot about doctrinal precision, and it is important, necessary, vital. People who are not afraid of big books, who know the big words and love the big words, love big ideas and love big discussions. Can I remind you, what do you have that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If your grasp of theology inflates you, then there's something profoundly flawed in your theology. The right response would be that it would press us lower, and that even the sense of superiority, moral or otherwise, would be released to God's sovereignty. Can I gently remind us all that there are those who love Jesus, but they have a stilted understanding of some of the more particulars of salvation. I think the word of the Lord is, do not look down on one of them. Do not look down on them. They belong to him. This can subtly worm its way into your heart, and actually, I would think, do more harm than a less than fully formed theology. So don't look down on them. And then the focus of this text, the straying, those who are drifting, to use modern language, the deconstructing, those who have wandered off. How are we to relate to them as they stray? That's the focus of this text. We love them. We love them. But we do not despise them. How do you know who is in and who is out? You don't. It seems this is the focus of this text, those who belong to him. But how do you know with ironclad certainty who belongs to the Lord? None of us. None of us can distinguish a pagan from a pre-Christian. You are not wise enough to distinguish who is in and who is out. So I think Paul would say it this way. Remind them, this is Titus 3 verses 1 and 2. This is a good companion passage. Remind them to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, showing perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, that is wildly countercultural in our day. That is exactly the call of Scripture. Show perfect courtesy to everyone. So the best shot at not violating Matthew 18:10 is practicing Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no one and show perfect courtesy toward everyone. He would say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everybody, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, and God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. There is a dignity that Scripture affords to all people, and you don't know who's in and who's out. You do not have the wisdom to discern a pagan from a pre-Christian. So we esteem them all. We give dignity to personhood. We honor them as image bearers. And the rules don't change in a social media age. The rules don't change when we're talking about a public figure. Famous image bearers are image bearers. Angry image bearers are image bearers. Difficult image bearers are image bearers. Homosexual image bearers are image bearers. Proud image bearers are image bearers. Addicted image bearers are image bearers. Opinionated image bearers are image bearers. And we could go on. You don't know who's in and out. You show perfect courtesy to all and do not look down on them. Do not look down on them. Now, did you hear me condone sin? Not if you were listening. But when Paul was superintending the martyrdom of Stephen, no one could have foreseen that he would become the principal instrument in the evangelization of Europe. So what do? We notice them. We see them. We love them. We pursue them. We pray for them. We call out for their freedom. We address them in their need. We appeal for repentance. We call them home, but we do not despise them. And when they do come home, we party like it's 1984. We've seen the great heart of the Father, haven't we? The longer we stare at it, the bigger it gets. We must face our own hearts. How clear is it in your mind that this protective, pursuing, rejoicing heart is His heart towards you? We sang it, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." How marvelous, how wonderful is the Savior's love toward me. And I should note, I know for many of us, this is not a theoretical concern. You know people who are straying. You love people who are straying. You know people and you care deeply. You grieve for people who have wandered off. So if by grace we are to model the heart of the Good Shepherd, what's going to happen when these people show up carrying their broken cisterns? Joy. Joy. We receive them back with gladness. I've been singing for weeks now on repeat. Oh God of grace, how often have I grieved thee? How seldom have I sung thy praise? And little do I know how much I need thee. And time again I turn away. For how my heart is hard and unbelieving for all I've done and left undone. Your love is not reluctant to receive me. My soul draws back, but love says, come. So to the wanderer, see God's heart as a glad welcome and come home. He will not cast you out. And to everyone else, see God's heart as a pattern for his people. Fix your eyes there. Either case, fix your eyes there. The longer that we stare, the bigger it gets. But keep staring. Keep staring. So, Father, we would turn our hearts again to the vastness of your steadfast love displayed in Christ. Even as we come to the ordinance, that is where our minds go. We go again to your care for us, your tremendous love toward us shown in sending your Son. So, Father, would you deepen, expand, would you broaden our understanding of how you see your own? For those of us who can by grace say, that is me, that you received me, would you seal to our hearts that these things are true? That we needn't fear that you will turn us away? And would you further conform us to the image of your Son? Grant that we would guard our easily distracted hearts from demeaning and despising those who are dear to you. Do that work of correction, we pray, in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.